The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Most of you know this, of course, but earlier the disciples had asked Jesus how to pray, and he had given them a kind of format that they could follow. And today many people call that the Lord's Prayer, and they say it over and over again, repeating it. Just exactly the opposite is God told us not to do. But what we read tonight is the real Lord's Prayer. He prayed on this, the end of the first night of Passover. And there were many, many other times that Jesus Christ prayed, of course. Sometimes he'd pray all night long, but none of them are recorded the way this particular one is recorded. This is recorded in extensively. And because of that, I'm convinced that this was something that God wanted recorded for us, that there are lessons, there are messages within this prayer of Christ that are very important for us, and there is a reason for it. And I think it is this. In one sense, it shows really the depth, the heart, if you will, of our Savior, what it was he cared about, what was on his mind at this time. It's like being able to just look into his heart and mind and see what was going on there. You know, it's interesting that great men and women down through history have been known for how they died. And so we see the example of Lincoln, we see the example of others down through history, great people who died, and the kinds of deaths that they experienced. And in this case, you see what a person is really made of. When they're finally going to die, the words that they say at the culmination of their life really shows you what's been on their heart and what their life has represented to them. And I think that here was Christ the night before he was going to be taken, brutally beaten, and finally crucified. And you get an idea of, to me, the greatness of this being, Jesus Christ, when we hear what it was that he was made of, when we hear what he was thinking about. You know, in his death, he never lost his dignity. He never lost his nobility. You see him in this case where he never loses control. You know, he never loses his dignity and nobility. He even in the beating, never cries out. You know, that is so unique and so unusual in life. Even on the cross or on the stake, he wasn't thinking of just himself. He was thinking of others. And in his worst agony, his thoughts weren't selfish thoughts, which is so different from our human experience. He's saying, in the end of it all, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's more than beautiful when you think about it, just before he died. So perhaps that's one of the reasons that this prayer is recorded for us, so that we can see what the inner workings of the mind of Christ were and what they were like. We see in his worst agony that his prayers were for, yes, himself, but his prayers were also for his followers who he loved very much. And there's what I think enormous lessons for us in this. So in John 17, verse 1, let's start there. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it, that Christ lifted up his head to pray? Because we always bow our heads to pray, don't we? You know, I think we do the right thing by bowing our heads to pray. And the reason is this: Christ was unique in that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was God, but he was God in a human form. And for him to talk to God, you know, it was more of a friends, buddies, you know, equals in a sense. You know, as it says in Philippians, he didn't count it robbery to be equal with God. And so for him to lift up his head, I think, is appropriate. But on the other hand, we who are so different than he is and so much less than he is, I think it's honorable for us to bow our heads in humility when we pray. And I think it shows respect for God this way in this life. And Christ also said that the hour had come. And of course, he wasn't speaking about a specific hour. But most of our lives, you know, most of us during our lives, we, you know, we grow as we're young, we reach a peak, and then we experience decline. Christ's life was different. His whole life was built and was preparation for this one moment in time. This was a, what you would think would be the climactic moment. I was made for this moment. I lived for this moment. I came to this hour. This was what he was talking about. And now he's facing this crucial moment. He would soon be taken and brutally beaten and finally killed. But in 3 days, he was going to be raised supernaturally. And on that day, he would ascend to the Father, and there he would be glorified. And so this is one of actually 7 requests in this section of prayer. He makes 7 requests of God, and this is the first one. Glorify thy Son, that he may glorify you. So how would Christ's glory glorify the Father? You know, I think Christ's deepest desire was to accomplish this task. In verse 2 he says, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This final act in his life was going to glorify him. He was going to die in godly dignity for the most supreme purpose in the universe. And then he would be raised as a result to sit with the Father in heaven. And he would become, as a result, the true prince of this world. He would have power, as he says, over all flesh, every living thing on the earth. He would have power. And he would be then the captain of man's salvation. And I use this word because it's used in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. But that word captain isn't what we think of today as just a military term of an officer with authority. It has as its base root different kind of words, and it is like trailblazer, or the beginning, the start of something. And so while it means the author or the chief, it also means the beginner, the trailblazer. And so we see in other places that Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. He's the first. And what he did was he, as God, became a man and blazed a trail, showing us the path and the means and way to become God for man. The first one to do it. And we then are to follow him in this. And so by this act, by what he was doing, it glorified him because of the position he now took under the Father. But he is going to lead many children to the Father. And he's going to bring them, millions of human beings, ultimately, before it's over, into the kingdom of God. And when it's complete, he's going to turn it all over to the Father and be subject to him, so that God is all in all, as it says. Everyone will know personally Christ and the Father. This is really glorifying Christ and glorifying the Father. So his way of life ultimately is going to be reflected in everything that is done. Everywhere in the kingdom, everything that's done is going to mirror the mind and the way of God, his glorious way. So can you imagine a kingdom that is not like this world is? A kingdom where character and holy, righteous character is primary and is always at work. A place where there's always morality, there's always quality, always beauty, always harmony, always cooperation between people. That's where he's headed. And that is going to bring glory to both him and to the Father. And then Christ says something also of enormous importance, I think. You know, and this is, to me, the whole point of eternal life. It is not just to live forever. To live forever, come on, I want you to think about that for a minute. Living forever is not just a good thing in itself. Would you really want to live forever in this world? I mean, as you see it going downhill, as you see the values and standards degenerating, as you see evil on the rise, and now nobody, it seems, can trust anybody. And every day I look on the news, every day there's some horrible new news. It never used to be this years ago, a decade ago even. Things have worsened so bad. Who would want to live forever like this? Nobody. And so eternal life is not just quantity of life. It's not just living forever. That isn't what he's talking about. It is the quality of life, not the quantity of life. And it is living the way that the Father and Christ live. So notice these words in verse 3, where he says this right out. This is eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so this really is what eternal life's all about. It's about knowing Christ and knowing the Father. You know, it's not, as some would think, to be in a certain church group. It's not to have certain doctrines that you hold and certain beliefs that you have. It's not to have memorized the Bible and be able to quote it. It's not giving contributions to the church or serving others in the church. That's not it at all. Let's go to Matthew 7. Christ here is saying this as about as good or plain as I think you could say it. Matthew 7. There's a familiar scripture there, but I want to pick it up in this regard to the issue of eternal life and attaining it and what it's all about. Is it just about doctrines or churches or religion or any of that stuff? Or is it about actually having a relationship in which we know him, we know his way, we believe in his way, we like that way, we're friends with him, we're on the same page, and we're striving to live in this perverted life, if you will, like he would live if he were here with us. Having a personal relationship with him is what is so important, and having the same values. Thinking and living as God lives. So Matthew 7 and verse 20 reminds us of this. It's really by the way we live that God knows, or anybody can know. It's by the fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we not cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And so you see this same principle being expressed. I never knew you. Why? They didn't have a relationship where they were in touch with him. They didn't have a communication line going. It wasn't real. It was about their doctrines and looking righteous in church and playing the game. So he's saying, doesn't work for me. You got to know me. You got to be walking with me. We got to be, as it says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? We got to be in agreement. We got to be holding hands going through life here. So to me, this may well be the single most important doctrine in the entire Bible as we read it, you know. You know, today we live in an age where even in the Church of God, some think that knowing exactly which calendar to use is really primary. It's really a key. Others think that their being in their organization is the key. And some think that pronouncing God's name in just the exact way. This has got to be the key to being with Christ, you know. But my point is that I want us to see, who listen to us or tune into Eternal, I want us to see that what's important is really none of these things that we count important. Being a deacon, being used in church, having a visibility, a position of visibility, none of it counts. Nothing in the church counts unless we first have this relationship, personally knowing Christ and the Father and living their way. So I want to mention, too, that there's the specific verb he uses here, knowing, is unique here. It means something other than that which happens instantly. So you throw a switch on the wall and you turn on the light. That takes case. That takes a place instantly. Here, the verb that's used is progressive. It means over time develop this relationship. That's what he's expecting. He's not expecting it to happen tomorrow or just suddenly say, yes, I believe in you, and now there's a relationship. He's expecting this to progressively go through our lives and deepen and become more meaningful as time goes on. And so Christ explains to his disciples that his work on earth now is coming to its end. And he says in verse 4, he's saying, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And so Christ glorified the Father on earth. How? How did he do this? He finished this phase of the work he was given to do. He finished it faithfully. Now there's a story to me that relates to this point in a way. HLG tells of a war incident that happened in Bristol. A boy was assigned to an air raid warning station, and he was given a message from one station, and he was to take it to the other station. Well, he took the message on his bicycle, and he pedaled over to the other station and gave him the message. But on his way back, pieces of bomb debris hit him and injured him fatally. But he was found, and before he died, he said this. He whispered his last words before dying, saying, Messenger Bell Fall reporting, I have delivered my message. And to us, to any of us, finishing our job and doing what we were given as an assignment carries with it a lot of weight in terms of character. And so Christ was able to say this, I've finished the work. I finished the work the Father gave me to do on this earth. And he said that hanging on that stake. And that's, I think, a powerful, powerful point. I think what he did was probably the most difficult work that anyone could possibly do. And I think that his flawless conclusion really glorified the Father, because the Father was there leading him. But I want to remind us that this was not the conclusion of the work, that the whole Protestant community will tell you it's finished at the cross, it's over, that's the end, Christ did it all, but that's only the beginning, and that's what the Holy Days teaches, Passover's first, just the beginning of the work of Christ. So that was a stage, a phase, as it were, to qualify to replace the devil in this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out, and he then qualified to become the king of this earth. And so he lived God's way as an example for us. And he taught the truth publicly and then brutally beaten and died on a stake, but it wasn't the end, as they say in the Protestant community, just the beginning. So at this point, Christ makes a second request, and he does that in verse 5. And he says, "Now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And I think few people really have any grasp of the glory that Christ had before he became a human being. He existed before the world existed. And I had a communication with a man just the other day on the phone who argued this point. He just couldn't believe that he had a prior existence. But you understand, it says so over and over again. Here's one of those places, you know, before the world existed, I had glory with you. Can I have that again? I want that back again and to be with you. And I want us to think about what kind of glory Christ actually had, because nobody even knew there was a Father that was superior to Christ. They did not know that. And so what we know, because we don't really know why Christ said the Father's greater than I, but for a moment, let's think about Christ's glory, because it says that all things were created by him and for him. So certainly the Father was part of the planning of it, but he executed it through Christ. And I want to just think about a few things. You know, it was nice today. We had a small little rain, and then the sun came out and warmed things up, and the sun is so bright. And I mean, it just feels good when the sun warms you up like that. But what a lot of people don't realize is that it's about 700 million tons of hydrogen are changed to helium every single second on that sun in order to keep us warm. That sun is 93 million miles away from us, and we're feeling the heat from those massive explosions as that conversion takes place. The Earth is on the edge of a galaxy called the Milky Way, and that whole galaxy is traveling 134 miles per second. Can you imagine that? The whole galaxy is moving in a line while we're going around like this. It's going in a straight line, 134 million miles a second. It's just unbelievable. The galaxy we inhabit, they say, has probably, I mean, this is our galaxy of the Milky Way, not the universe. The galaxy has 125 billion stars, many of which have planets surrounding them, much like ours. That is enormously big when you think about it. Milky Way is just one of 200 billion other galaxies that we can see. We don't really know how big the universe is, but we do know it's constantly expanding. And even though we don't know how big it really is. Okay, think for a minute. Christ created this by commanding it into existence. The elements obeyed his command. And when he was in that boat and there was a storm and his disciples were afraid, he got up and he commanded the elements, be calm. They heard his voice, they recognized it, and they just settled out, you know. My point is, all of this, the entire universe, so much of which we can't see, with suns so much greater than ours. Ours looks like a BB next to it, or a grain of sand. You know, massive galaxies and massive pieces of stuff out there, and he keeps it going. How? How does he keep a moon going around the Earth? Is it just that there's a law of gravity out there? You know, they're talking about quarks and they're talking about elements and they're asking the question, what glues it all together? You know, because there's outer space, but there's also inner space. And if you go inside and look at an atom, you see that there's an electron going around a nucleus at millions of miles an hour. Do you think that nucleus has a gravitational pull to hold it that close? And then if you have it, you put it into an electric wire and it's in a conduit, you have a positive and negative side on it, the electrons go like this and they go over to this atom and then they go to the next atom and the next atom. And on those big machines they have in the high-rise buildings, they got wires that are about three or four inches in diameter. You can put your hand on that and feel the thing vibrating from those electrons going through it. You understand my point? There's an inner space, and there's all of this is held together, and they don't know what keeps it together. But it says clearly in the Bible, He sustains it by the power of His Word. He commanded it, and they obey. So that is the magic glue that they reject, and it's Christ Himself. So my point is, when He said, "Give me the glory I had," you understand what I'm talking about. We're not talking about just a little brightness or a little shininess or whatever in the New Jerusalem. He and the Father light 1,400 cubic, not 1,400 cubic, but 1,400 miles wide, long, and deep, 1,400 miles high, a building that size. They're able to light it with the power of the radiance of their glory. That is unbelievable. It says if you look upon Him, we looked on His face, we'd die. We would vaporize. Just now, you've seen people walk into a room, and you've probably met people that seem to have a presence about them. They seem to have a sense of kind of power. You've probably felt people like that. Imagine Christ, the presence you would feel being around Him. And He promises us to one day be like Him. And to see Him as He is and not be burned up. That's a hope that is beyond anything we could ever imagine or dream of in our lives. So, it's incomprehensible really to think about. It's unable to be conceived by, I think, a human mind. But He looked forward, certainly, to receiving it back again so you could better believe that it was well worth it and wonderful for Him to want it back, being eternal, powerful, and majestic. So after discussing Himself, then He turns to the subject of the disciples, and He talks to the Father about them in verse 6. And He says, "I manifested Thy name unto the men which You've given Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." So it says, while they were on earth, Christ manifested the Father's name. And this cannot mean that He told people how to pronounce it. You understand there is a doctrine that's going around the Church of God, and you've got to pronounce God's names properly, and everybody has a different way, of course, of pronouncing it. But look at this for a minute. He manifested God's name, you know, the Father's name. So it doesn't mean that He went around teaching people how to say it properly. Do you notice that in the whole New Testament there isn't one single scripture that talks about Him talking about the Father's name and how to pronounce it? You don't see one place in the whole Bible that even talks about Him being concerned about His name. You remember during Christ's time, the Jews feared to say the quote-unquote sacred name of God, which was actually referring to Him in the Old Testament, Yahweh. They were afraid to say that. And so, you understand, if Christ would have gone around using that sacred name and telling people this is the way to say it, that He would have been in deep trouble and there would have been all kinds of people protesting as the Jews protested His other teachings. They'd be protesting Him teaching that, wouldn't they? Because they believed you shouldn't say it. They replaced it with Adonai. Isn't that silly? How could it possibly be true if it's not one indication in the whole New Testament? And so people are misusing scriptures in there to try to make it look like their doctrine is the correct one. So, in the Bible, the issue when it speaks of God's name repeatedly, and you can almost see this in every single case, it's talking about what that name represents, His character, the way He is. So look at Psalm 9, for instance, where it says, And they that know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken them that seek you. Is that talking about how to pronounce it? It's not, is it? It's talking about who he is and what he's like. And people that know him, you know, put their trust in him. Know who he is, not how his name is stated, you know. It's ridiculous to me when I think about it. So, anyway, the verse shows that it's not the sound of his name. It's what it represents that is important. Knowing who God is, knowing what he's like, that's what counts to him in our life. But as far as Christ goes, he's saying this: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he was a representation of that. And now that Christ is in heaven, I want to remind us that our mission is similar. We're to strive to imitate him, and we are to manifest Christ's behavior in our life to the world. As it says, he's our example to follow. We're to walk as he walked. We're to grow, and we're to grow to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's our commission. And it says it over and over and over in the scriptures. And he said also that he manifested the Father's name to those that the Father gave him. So I'm saying that it's important that if you can see that what he's saying here is that he's reminding us once again that we belong to the Father, that it's the Father who calls us. And so he said, no man comes to me except the Father draws them. And so we're the Father's choice. But then the Father places us in the hands of Christ. And it is Christ who takes care of us and works with us by living in us through the Spirit of God from that time on. And so in verse 7 and 8 it says, now they've known that all the things whatsoever you've given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me. They've received them, and they've known surely that I came out from you, and they've believed that you did send me. And so the Father actually told Christ what he was to teach, and he taught the disciples what they were to know. And I think it's interesting that the Father and he were so close that the Father would actually tell him what he was to teach and what he was not to teach. And so he would guard some things and not reveal things in some cases to people. He wouldn't always answer their questions with a straight question or straight answer, but he would also ask them a question. So my point is, he taught the disciples the things that the Father wanted him to know. So you understand what this means to us? That we're not looking at Jewish fables here in the Bible. We're not looking at some man's ideas. We are actually looking at what the Father wanted Christ to teach us. Because what he taught those disciples is also what he's teaching us. And so we can have enormous faith in this. This is not something that is debatable. This is not something that is, a doctrine like men might debate an idea one way or another. This is what Christ taught, and it came directly from the Father, and the disciples accepted those teachings. They were convinced that Christ came from the Father, and they wrote those words down that he taught in those Gospels, and they all agree. I mean, there may be some differences. Remember, Judy was telling me the other day of watching a movie in which they were asked to watch this movie and see how many times the ball was passed by a basketball team. And some people got 11 and some people got 15. And she said she found out there were actually 16 passes. That we don't often see everything exactly the same way. And then the teacher asked her, did you see the gorilla? And she said, gorilla? And the teacher showed the thing back, and here was this gorilla that walked back and forth. Everyone was so focused on the ball. So my point is that the scriptures in the Gospels are so close. You know, it's absolutely amazing. It shows there has to be supernatural help in that, because they would all be wacky. They would all disagree the way human beings are. But the fact that they all agree to the degree that they do, they all agree in that degree. That fact alone shows supernatural intervention in the writing of the Gospels, I believe. We can read those words that the Father told Christ with confidence, and we can believe those things that the disciples wrote that he had said and that he had done. So it's interesting how Christ approached the end. You know, it didn't seem like at the end he had accomplished very much, did he? Remember how it said they all left him at one point? And he said, are you guys, speaking to the 12, are you guys going to leave too? And they said, well, you know, where would we go? You know, I kind of feel the same way, you know, about the Church of God. Well, you know, where would you go? You know, whatever Church of God it is. At least we have these basic truths of keeping the commandments and holy days and knowing the purpose and ultimate destiny of mankind. Where else are you going to go? You know, but my point is this. You know, here he is. Everybody leaves him. You know, he had 120 at Pentecost. I don't believe he had 120 when he died. I think when he died, he had zero. Peter left him. You know, Mark left him and everybody left him. But after he was raised and after the word went out, I think that the numbers began to grow beyond the 12. And I think he ended up with 120 there. But you understand that is such a small beginning. It's so small, and people, you know, probably thought, well, it's over now. As Peter said, well, I go fishing. He must have thought, that's it, it's over. And so everything looks so small. Most of us get discouraged by small beginnings. Most of us get discouraged by small numbers. I remember I was in a group years and years ago. I was giving a Bible study, and I remember we were talking afterwards, and this one guy was telling me, boy, I wish we had more members. And I said, why? And he said, well, it would kind of legitimatize us. It would kind of, you know, it would kind of give me more confidence. And I'm going, that's so wrong. It has nothing to do with anything. Again, it comes back to knowing God. That's the only thing that matters. Numbers don't matter. We have giant churches. Know nothing, you know. So my point is this. Christ had such a small group at the end, and it seemed powerless. He had been defeated is what it looked like. And so here he is, but he has faith in the Father that is all-powerful. And he had 11 loyal men because Judas, of course, was betraying him. He had 11 loyal men, and with those 11 loyal men, he knew, I'm going to change the world. The world's never been the same since Christ and the disciples. It's been totally changed. Remember what the Jews said, the Jewish leaders? Why, those men have turned the world upside down. You know, that's what they said. There's nothing like what he could do with those 12 men. He doesn't need a bunch of men, you know. To help him. He's fully capable with one person or two person, you know. So he looked toward the future with enormous confidence, no matter what it looked like on the surface. And he looked to the future with great hope. And my point is this. We need to be like that. We can't let smallness deter us. We can't let shortage of money deter us. We can't stop doing the work ever. It's a command of God. And we can do it in faith, knowing it's going to count. And this is just the beginning, because someday we'll be able to help him bring the rest of mankind, the whole rest of mankind, so big a number you can't even count them. Lots. Starts like a mustard seed, very small, but it grows big. And that's what we have to look forward. So now Christ makes his third request. He prays for the followers in verse 9. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them, he says. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. So Christ intercedes here for his disciples. They were, of course, set on a dangerous path, a very dangerous path, that same path that the earlier prophets had trod in their lifetime. That is, they all died, you know, just about all of them. And they were persecuted, and as Paul said, through much trial, affliction, and tribulation that we enter the kingdom. So the disciples were set on a dangerous path, and the future would contain its hardships and so on. So knowing this, Christ now prays for them. But he said, I'm not praying for the world. And the world here in this case does not refer to the whole world, because remember, he loved the world so much he came to die for them. It wasn't that he didn't care about the world, but he's saying, right now I'm not praying for the world. I am sending the apostles into the world to teach. In another place, he spoke of not giving your pearls to swine. So he's against going out, throwing your pearls before swine. He is against going out and praying for those who love wickedness. You understand? You're not going to get Gaddafi to change. You're not going to get Castro to change. You're not going to get these men to be praying for them. Isn't going to get them to change how they are. And he's saying, he's not saying praying for those, but he's saying praying for those that the Father will give. Later, I think in verse 21, as I remember this same chapter, it talks about him speaking about praying for the world. So we've got to put this in context. So he's praying then that the world would believe what the apostles taught, and that those in the world would hear the message, and that many of them would change and be converted. But he again states what I think is really a vital truth, that he's pounding home this truth in this message. The apostles and us along with them belong to the Father. We're his property, but we've been given to Christ to care for us. And next he clarifies his statement in verse 10, saying, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so he's saying, they're both of ours, in that they really belong to you, Father, but I'm the caretaker. And so we are the Father's, but we're Christ's also. And it's almost to me, as I read this and meditated on it, it seemed like it's really a family relationship, you know. Christ is the firstborn, and as the firstborn, he has a responsibility to help take care of the others. And it reminds me of a really, what I thought was a wonderful lady that I once met. She was, Mrs. Brown was her name, and she was in the San Bernardino congregation. And she was one of those people that was just always so sweet. You just loved her and loved being around her. Well, I had really greatly desired to, I knew she was poor, and I wanted to take her, because we went out on the holy days to really nice restaurants in those days. Not that I'm saying do that today. I'm just saying in those days we all did that. And I wanted to take her to a really fancy restaurant and just show her the best of times. So I went to her and I said, Mrs. Brown, I'd like to ask you if you'd be willing to accompany us to, to dinner after the holy day was over. And she said, oh, Mr. Brady, you know, and here's this frail, little thin black lady. She's about 93 to 4 or something like that. She says, oh, Mr. Brady, that's so kind of you to ask, but I really have to say no. She said, you see, when you get to be my age, and in those days we went to two services, and she said, you know, going to two services exhausts me. She says, I can't do anything else after that. That's all the strength I have in me, is to just go to those two services. So it's really nice of you to ask, but I won't be able to do it. So I said, I'm really sorry. And but I thought I'd spend some time talking to her. So I asked her, you know, you've been around a long time. You've seen a lot of changes. And I said, what was your life like? And she said, oh, she said, well, I was one of 10 children, and our parents were slaves. And, she went so far back at the time. And she said, yeah, my parents were slaves, and we worked on a plantation, and they would go out and work the fields every day, and I was the firstborn. And she said, they would leave me in charge of the 10 children. And she said, I had to be so strict to keep them from harm or to keep them doing the right things and everything. She said, I worked really hard. And she said, it was really funny, because she said, a year ago, my brother, you know, came to visit me. He's about 85, 86 years old now. And he told me in secret, he says, you know, I'm still afraid of you. She ruled with a rod of iron, those 10 kids. But my point is, you understand, she was the firstborn in the family. And the children belonged to the parents. But while they were not there and they weren't present, they belonged to her. She was taking care of them. And in like manner, we belong to the Father, but in his absence, Christ is the one that is taking care of us, making sure we don't get in too deep and making sure that we know the right path. And he's working with us. So I always remember her when I think about this, because she was so sweet and what a life she had. It was so different than what we think of today. And they didn't have wood floors, you know, they just had dirt floors and everything. So my point is, we should fear the firstborn who's taking care of us like that older man, you know. And that simply means that we obey him. And it says that Christ would be glorified. And he is when we obey him, isn't he? It just means honor. And so we're honoring him when we obey him. And we are glorifying him. And in that sense, we are his and the Father's. And what we do reflects on him. And as you remember, we carry the Father's name in our foreheads. And that's why it's so important for us to keep the third commandment by honoring God's name, not taking it in vain, not calling ourselves godly or calling ourselves Christian or calling us ourselves sons of the Father, and then not doing what he says we should do. We need to live a life that doesn't defile the name, the dignity, and the nobility of God. And that's what Christ did, as an example for us to follow. So we're Christ, we belong to the Father, and let's live a life in which we strive to honor them.